If you'd turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll make our way through this text. I thought as it was read, maybe I would take a moment in this text and point out a few things that we'll get to, but maybe they really cause some, what in the world is that all about in this text? What do you think? Are you thinking when you read the scriptures? I certainly hope so. But this passage, okay, so our brother read, Fred read for us, five verses. And I want to mention a couple things before we actually make our way through it. Like, for example, verse 19, the scripture says in verse 18, by the Spirit, by which, the Spirit, also he, the Lord Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What in the world is he talking about there? Not only that, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Hey, how about the last phrase in verse 20? Eight souls were saved by water. And then he goes on and says, the like figure whereunto even, watch this, baptism also, or doth also now save us. What are you talking about, Peter? Baptism doesn't save us, and all the people of God said amen, I hope. Well, I just want to say we're going to get to that, but before we get into the deep weeds, okay, if I could say, I just wanted to say, when you look at this text, 18 through 22, there is a huge big theme going on here, and we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. What is being discussed here in verses 18 through 22 is the suffering of Jesus Christ. We're right in the middle of this book. We're at the end of chapter 3. And of course, we know that Peter wrote this letter, this epistle, if you will, these five chapters that we have today, to believers who were suffering. Okay, so it's very important to keep that context in mind. And we don't want to lose the fact that he comes right down in this passage and talks about not our suffering or their suffering specifically, the suffering of believers, but rather the suffering of the Savior. See, look at verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. What's the also there? That's talking about us. Christ also hath suffered for sins. Listen, aren't you thankful today that no matter what you face, no matter how hard life gets, no matter how empty your heart might be, no matter how broken your heart might be, walking away from an open grave, your mother, your father, your spouse, perhaps worse yet, your child, but you know Jesus suffered too. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus knows. He cares for you. So listen, hey, whatever you're struggling with this morning, whatever burden you have, whatever heartache you have, Jesus cares. If we miss that in this text because of the deep weeds, we missed what God's saying. So you don't want to do that. Peter wrote this letter to suffering believers. And in this letter, he often brought up the fact that believers suffer as Jesus suffered. For example, we already looked in 1 Peter 1:11, where the Bible says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We already dealt with that, and that's what this text is going to do too. Talk about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We know that the scripture says in Hebrews that our Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he do that? For the joy that was set before him. And that's the task that we as believers need to practice in our own thinking as we face the trials of life. This is not the end of the story. And we know the end of the story. Hey, listen to this one. 1 Peter 2:21 says, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Here's another one where Peter talked about Jesus' suffering. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We looked at chapter 3, verse 18. Let me give you a couple we didn't look at. 1 Peter 4:1. It's right there on your page probably. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And then one more in this letter. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But this text that we look at today, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, really zeroes in on the ministries of Christ. It starts with the sufferings of Christ, verse 18. I want to take this verse apart and spend some time on it and give you some parallel passages that really are awesome. There are four phrases I want to deal with here. If you notice your text, the first one says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Jesus Christ died, but let us be explicitly clear that Jesus Christ died once. That is a huge theological issue, as we have, you know, the Roman church that would teach that in the Mass, Jesus is being offered every time they offer the Mass, that there is a crucifixion again of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with that theology, but that is their teaching. This passage of Scripture pushes strongly against that. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Let me give you some other scriptures. Hebrews 7:27 says, he needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Here's another one. Hebrews 9:26. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then just one more, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The gospel truth is this. Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave to pay for your sins. And if you have not come to him admitting that you have sins, then you will perish in hell forever. Now, that is the most brutal thing that a person could ever hear, let alone that a pastor would say. But that's the Bible truth. The positive is Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave to pay for your sins. The negative is you and I have sins. And we need to face that and humbly admit that and trust Christ as the payment for our sins. He did it once. It's over. You can't add to his sacrifice. He didn't add to his sacrifice. There is nothing else that needs to be done. He died once, and that sacrifice is complete. Not only that, look at verse 18 again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Watch this. The just for the unjust. Now, there are four words right there that you could mull over all day today. Just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. Someone suffered, and he suffered as being the one who was right, but he suffered for the ones that were wrong. The sinless suffered for the sinner. How does that not somehow cause us to back up and say, wow, that is really awesome. He never did wrong, and yet he suffered in the place of all of us for all of our wrongs. He died for guilty sinners. He didn't die for himself. He didn't die for his own guilt. He didn't die in order to get. He rather died in order to give, the just for the unjust. Hebrews again says this, such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And yet this very book. 1 Peter 2:24 says, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, where the scripture says, The Father has made the Lord Jesus His Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He died once, verse 18. He died for guilty sinners. There's a third phrase there. Look at it. Why did Jesus die? Why did He suffer for sins? Why was it the just for the unjust? Watch this. That He might bring us to God. That God and man might be, we would say, reconciled, brought back together. Jesus died to reconcile sinners to God. Listen, no one is born close to God. No one is born with a relationship to God. The song says, if God is our Father, then brothers all are we. But God is not the Father of everyone. God is the creator of everyone. But the fatherhood of God is all based on being born again into His family. Jesus died in order to accomplish that. No one is born close to God. In fact, the scripture says that when we are born, we are God's enemies. Did you know that? Did you ever admit that you were God's enemy? Did you ever admit that you were divorced from God, that you were estranged from God? That's what the scripture indicates to us. All of us are born as God's enemies, and only the death of Christ can bring us close to God. It was a massive price that was paid. The good news is that Jesus has paid it all so that we can be reconciled. He died, He suffered, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That means that if a person is not close to God, it's their fault. It's their choice. They're choosing to do life their own way instead of submitting to the Creator and the Redeemer and finding forgiveness and closeness to God. Let me read you a scripture that might help. Maybe you recoil from the idea that you were God's enemy ever. Maybe you're the child of God today and you've trusted Him, but maybe that doesn't resonate with you. And in your mind, it's like, I was never God's enemy. Well, consider this verse. The Bible says in Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. He's writing to believers. And He's saying to the believers, you at one time were alienated from God. You didn't fit. You didn't belong. You had no claim. You were not a citizen of heaven. You were alienated from God, and you were an enemy of God by wicked works. In other words, every time we sin, every time we exercise our own independence, every time we put me first, every time we look out for self instead of the glory of God, who alone deserves praise and glory, every time we sin, we are declaring our enmity against God. We don't maybe mean it that way. We may not see it that way, but that's the truth, and that's how God takes it. If that was the message of the Bible and it stopped there, we'd despair. But no, the scripture goes on and says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. How did He do that? Well, look back at our text for the fourth phrase. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He died once. The just for the unjust. He died for guilty sinners. That He might bring us to God. He died to reconcile sinners to Himself. Watch this. Being put to death in the flesh. Jesus died a real human death. And that is proven by His buried body. He didn't just go unconscious and revive. No, His spirit left His body. There was a death. There was a separation there. And that's why he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus died a real human death. When we have the Lord's Supper, as we recently did, and we have the bread, and that bread pictures what? It pictures a broken body. Now, you don't have to be very old to know something about what pain is. Jesus felt pain. Jesus suffered. Jesus' body was broken. And it was because of us. When we have the cup, that's a picture of the blood of Christ shed for us. In other words, Jesus didn't just die, that's the blood, he suffered, that's the broken body. But Jesus didn't just suffer, he died, shed his blood for you and for me. He died in the flesh, and his body was buried. But Christ did not just provide for salvation, Christ preached salvation. And that is where Peter goes kind of in the deep weeds here. So let's see if I can go through this and make it simple. I can't make it simple. Make it clear, hopefully, and not and add light, not shadows to this. Christ did not just provide for salvation. He preached salvation. That's why, verse 8, there is another phrase where the Bible says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. Please understand that when the next verse go on, this is where the verses can really be kind of tricky, the verse reference, because the thought goes, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, here's the point. If I could try to make this as simple as can be, if you read commentators, you read reference Bibles, you will see all kinds of different things, and a lot of them I don't think that's right. Let me be careful here. I believe, here's a good word, perspicuity. Do you know what that means? It's a nice big theological word. All it simply means is that the Word of God, that God wrote the Word of God so that normal people could read it and understand it. I believe in the understandability of Scripture. Do you follow? That's not to say that we always understand everything. There's some deep weeds here. But I come down on the idea that instead of taking this and try to figure out all kinds of, like, the spirits in prison, what does that mean? And all, what I go down and I say, well, it says when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I believe that all God is saying here is this. That when God was going to judge this earth with a flood, that before the earth was ever judged with a flood, that God sent a man named Noah, and that Noah preached the truth of God and warned about the judgment coming. And not only that, not only did he verbalize the message of who God is and why this judgment is coming, but God also made a way of escape that was an extraordinary object lesson. There's this huge ark. And that when Noah preached, he's called a preacher of righteousness, that when he preached, it wasn't just Noah. It was the Spirit of God who was doing the preaching. I think that's the simplicity of all that he's saying here, is that Jesus Christ did not merely provide salvation, but in the Spirit of God, he actually preaches salvation even today and all the way back there before the world was destroyed with a flood. To me, it's so simple to take it that way. I know good brothers who will go to this and say, well, no, I think that's talking about Genesis chapter 6, and I think that's talking about when demons, you know, had children with wicked women, and I don't go there, and I don't even know if you're familiar with all of those kinds of things, but man, oh man, sometimes folks get into this in the deep weeds and really come out with some things that Man, I don't know. It's kind of like, hey, you didn't get that from reading the Bible. You get that from reading books. Did you know? Be careful with any theological ideas that you can't see for yourself in Scripture, but you have to keep going to different perspectives and keep reading and reading all these different books. Be careful about that. Read other books, but make sure you strain everything, or try to strain everything you get from books through the grid of the Word of God. Make sure this is the Word of God. Everything else is not. So you need to be careful with that. Anyway, not to get too far off on that, but here's one thing that we learn. The preaching of Christ. Noah's peers heard this preaching. And not only did Noah's peers hear this preaching, but Noah's family responded to this preaching. It's important to understand that, because the Scripture says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What's he talking about when he says of things not seen as yet? Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. God told Noah, I am going to send rain. There had never been rain before. And God said, I am going to send rain, and I want you to preach the truth that rain is going to come. And when that rain comes, you will either be in the ark, saved and rescued, or you will not be in the ark, and you will drown. And the response of everybody except Noah's family was, what's rain? This has never happened before. We don't understand. We don't believe that. I don't think that's really going to happen. I'm not really sure that that's true. That sounds kind of bizarre. That sounds far-fetched. I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of grace and mercy. I really don't think God's going to do that. What's rain anyway? I don't understand. Human nature is exactly the same right now as it was back then. But God spoke to Noah and gave him a warning and said, I want you to tell everybody what's going to happen. And he didn't just speak it, but then he had to build this massive vessel. You know the rest of the story. That's what he's talking about here, that Noah's peers heard this preaching, the Spirit of God working through him. Noah's family responded to this preaching. Back to Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The point is Noah didn't just talk it. The reason why building the ark condemned the world is because Noah didn't just talk it. Noah built the ark. That was the proof for 120 years of building this ark and preaching. That was the proof that Noah really believed this. There's another verse. We might get to it in time in 2 Peter. My plan is to finish 1 Peter and go right into 2 Peter. We'll see about that. But 2 Peter 2:5 says this, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. But now, what about this last phrase in verse 20? What are we to do with this? God, the long-suffering of God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then add to it the next phrase that says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, verse 21 says, the like figure, the like picture, the like metaphor. God is going to talk here about this idea of being saved by water. And then Peter's going to take what happened with Noah and the idea of being saved by water, and he is going to transfer that and parallel that with this metaphor and say it's a metaphor. It's a word picture, the like picture of which baptism also doth now save us. Listen, there are so many religions out there today and beliefs and doctrines that say you must be baptized in order to be saved. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Listen, you have to be baptized. That's a fact. It's a commandment. You know, baptism is a command. But you're not baptized to be saved. You're saved and then baptized. That's the scriptural teaching. Let's go through it here quickly. What's he talking about when he says only eight souls were saved by water? Well, only Noah, his three sons, and their wives were saved from the flood. They were delivered from the flood. They were rescued from the flood. What is he talking about here when he says eight souls were saved by water? Well, here's the key. It's really not that difficult when you take it apart. If you come to it with a bias and a prejudice that, okay, I'm looking for water baptism. I'm looking for a justification of water baptism being the basis for my security and my salvation. You come to this, well, you can make it say that. You can kind of twist it up that way. But on the other hand, if you come to this and you just look at it in simple terms, when the Bible says eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Here's the key. The same water that drowned others is what floated the ark. You with me? The same water that drowned others is the same water that floated the ark. They were saved by water because the same water that drowned others is what made the ark float, and it stayed on top of the water. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Shake your head if you're with me. Maybe some of you I might have lost already in the deep weeds. At least that's what your body language looks like to me. So come on back, okay? Let me help, because there's some really cool stuff here at the end. The water that drowned others was what floated the ark and rescued them and saved them. That's the simplicity of what it means when it says they were saved by water. Verse 21 says the like figure. So now we learn that there is a picture here. That what happened there is a picture. The water was a picture. The water was both a picture of judgment and a picture of deliverance. I hope that's clear. The water, same water that was the means of judgment of people dying, was the exact same water that flooded. What would have happened to Noah if the boat didn't float? Well, that's the answer. They were saved by the water because they were in that boat. Baptism is a picture. We are not saved by water baptism any more than they were saved by the water, in the sense that somehow the water was the means of their salvation. Why were they saved? Why were they rescued? They weren't rescued because they were good. They weren't rescued because they were obedient. They weren't rescued because they deserved it. They were rescued, they were saved, they were delivered because God gave the truth to them and they responded to that truth. But it was God who did the saving. They never would have built an ark if God had not warned them. They would never have known of this judgment coming if God had not warned them. We are not saved by water baptism. And there's a very key phrase here in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. And then look at what Peter says here about baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What's he mean when he says not the putting away of the filth of the flesh when he talks about water and baptism? He's saying it's not about taking a bath. Putting away the filth of the flesh. When we take a bath, we take a bath because we want to recognize that we are dirty. We want to get clean. That's what we do when we take a bath. He says, hey, this baptism, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Rather, look what it says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing? A wonderful passage there dealing with our Lord Jesus, where Jesus came to John and he requested baptism from John. And John said, "What? No, if anybody's going to be baptized by somebody, you, I ought to be baptized by you." And Jesus responded, "Suffer it to be so. Permit this. Let's carry this out to fulfill all righteousness." That's what Peter's talking about here when he says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism is designed to be. Baptism is designed to be where an individual of his own freedom and his volition, he makes a choice to say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I want you to know. I am going to get baptized. I am going to identify with Christ. I am going to picture the death and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ coming up out of a watery, out of a watery grave where Jesus rose from an earthly sepulcher, if you will. And but by the way, one other thing here that I just wanted to mention. When the Bible says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God, no infants qualify. No baby can get baptized. No infant can get baptized because somehow they have the answer of their conscience toward God. I wonder how many of you were baptized when you were little. I was. I didn't get saved. I didn't hear the gospel till I was 18 years old. When I first heard the gospel, and not when I first heard the gospel, but when I trusted Christ as my Savior and I began to hear about baptism, it never occurred to me that I was not baptized because I had been baptized. And only then, as a pastor, took the scriptures and went through the scriptures and showed me very clearly what baptism is. And that baptism, I believe, is in deep water, a picture. That's why we have the baptistry here. You stand in the water as a picture of death. You go under the water as a picture of burial. You come out of the water as a picture of resurrection, because that's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And we picture that and our trust and our faith in him as our Savior. We don't think that we're saved because we're baptized. We think we're baptized because we're saved. And we do that to respond in a clear conscience, to obey God, as it were, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, having said that, If you're still with me, I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 21, because there's the key to how we're saved. It's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of rising from a watery grave to new life. Jesus saves us not merely by dying for our sins. It's not the death of Christ alone. He had to rise from the grave. That is why we meet on Sunday, because Jesus got out of the grave on Sunday. That's why Sunday is called the Lord's Day. Not a Christian Sabbath. You'll not see that anywhere in Scripture. But you will see Sunday, the first day of the week, called the Lord's Day. And this whole idea of 7 days, man didn't make that up. God made that up in the creative week. And that one day, today, is a day where we meet on the Lord's Day, not because we're against the Sabbath as such, but we know that in the Old Testament, God said, okay, 6 days I made earth, on the seventh day I rested. I want you to work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, Old Testament economy, on the seventh day, I want you to stop the norm of the six, and I want you to look back on all that was accomplished and remember all that I accomplished in creation. And as awesome as that is, what we do today is we don't look back at 6 days and think of all that we accomplished and look and remember all that God accomplished in creation. No, 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 no. No, we focus on new birth, and we meet on the first day of the week, and we look forward to what we can accomplish by the grace of God. Why? Because as awesome as it is that God is creator, we don't remember him primarily as creator. No, we don't. Because as great as creation is, we remember him as Redeemer, because he rose from the grave and he washed us from our sins because he suffered for us on Calvary. Now, I want to go quickly, but verse 22. So we talked about the preaching of Christ and the suffering of Christ, but I can't leave this, and then we'll let you go. Look at this. It talks about, verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone. Wow. Into heaven. He's not bodily on this planet right now. There was a time where he was. But now he is gone into heaven. Watch this. And is on the right hand of God. Watch this. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Not only do we see in this text the ministries of Christ in the idea of him suffering and his preaching, but but also in his ruling, in his reigning, the victory of Christ. Jesus is today, the scripture says, at God's right hand. You say, well, what does that mean? God doesn't have a hand. Understand that. God is speaking to us in terms that we can understand, to take heavenly truth and put it down where we can understand it. The right hand. I don't want to be irreverent, but you know what the phrase is when we say, that's my right hand man. We're talking about somebody I can count on, somebody I can depend on, somebody who knows what they're doing, someone I have experience with. That's the idea. It's the place of authority. It's the place of blessing. And that's what the Bible says about Jesus at God's right hand. Not only that, he rules all. And hey, whenever you get nervous about a presidential election, hello, or you get nervous about a governor, you get nervous about police, or you get nervous about your school teacher, you get nervous about whatever you get nervous about with authority, keep remembering this last phrase where the scripture says, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The scripture says that God takes the heart of the king and he turns it whithersoever he will, just like he can with a river, the rivers of water. Dear brother and sister, we suffer because we're followers of the sufferer. The premier sufferer is the Lord Jesus. Don't get caught up in the weeds of the sufferings of this life. We know the rest of the story. The demons thought, man, the devil and the demons thought, wow, we got him. It seemed like the greatest defeat ever when Jesus was hung on that cross. You remember the stories in Scripture about how the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, Pilate himself, all the people, they're all gathered around. Here's a man suffering on Calvary. He's been whipped and beaten. He's done nothing wrong. Repeatedly, Pilate said, I found no fault in this man. He's hanging on the cross, suffering in agony. They give him no privacy, but he is naked, as it were, ashamed, hanging on Calvary's cross. And how do they deal with it? They don't just let him die. They mock him. They yell at him. They taunt him. They said, hey, you said you're God. Come off that cross and we'll believe you. Seemed like the greatest of defeats. But he rose from the grave, my dear friend. He is in glory today. And just like in Noah's day where people heard all the preaching and saw the ark and they said, we don't believe in rain. So today there are many that say, we don't believe he's coming back. He's coming. We don't know when, but we know that. He's coming. You better get ready if you don't know him as your Savior. And if you do know him as your Savior, let us remember that our earthly suffering is not the end of our story. It's not the rest of the story. No, soldier on, be faithful, fear not, and you'll be glad you did.